All right, I want you to do something with me real quick. Would you guys turn up the house lights for just a second? I want you to stand to your feet for just a moment. Just a moment. This will be quick, somewhat painless. Kind of popping here. I'm not sure what that is, but that's not on purpose, I promise. Okay, I want you to look to your neighbor. Even if you know your neighbor, look to them. You're going to need your hands free here for just a second. Find a neighbor. If you don't have someone near you, look. Get near somebody. This is going to take another person. Okay? I want you to look to that person. And I want you, and this is going to be chaos here for just a second, I want you to introduce yourself to them. Go on, do it. Shake their hand. I see people back here. We need, come on, people. Find somebody, introduce yourself. This is really fun to watch people that have been married for 30 years or longer introducing themselves to each other. All right, perfect. You may be seated. So they say, and maybe you've heard this before, you never get a second chance to make a first impression, right? And so if you're visiting with us today, we may have already kind of crashed that you may, that could be. We may not get a second chance, but we're hoping for it. And for those of you that were married couples or those of you that have known each other for a long time, reintroducing yourself to the other person, hopefully you're starting over. And hopefully that was a good thing, right? So whether it's a job interview or like this networking thing that sometimes people do where they have to go and meet people for business or an encounter in a coffee shop even, people will form an impression of you the moment they meet you. Your character, your personality, and it's an impression that's actually, they say, is nearly indelible, as in it cannot be changed after that point. So the question is, how fast did that happen? Like, is this over a period of many years of living with somebody? Is it 60 seconds, 30 seconds, 20? Maybe even 2 or 3 seconds. The answer might surprise you. Actually, recent studies have shown that all it takes is a tenth of a second to form an impression of a stranger from their face. We judge others and we make up our minds about someone in a matter of seconds. Isn't that crazy? And it's just something that our brains do. I'm sure it's like maybe something that's built into us to help us not be eaten by predators or something at some point. But what I want to do today is explore that idea of judgment and the decisions and the assumptions that we make about other people. And so we began unpacking the sermon that Jesus taught a couple weeks ago. It's in Luke 6. And last week we landed on this point that Jesus makes. And it was kind of a hard one to hear. It was a hard one to teach because there was just some stuff that was happening, right, in hearts. And so, but Jesus said, listen, you know all too well, personally, those of you that are followers, right? He's teaching his followers at this point. He's like, you know all too well how gracious that the Father's been to you and how much mercy he's had for you. But the rest of the world does not know his goodness like you do. And so you need to be a reflector of his glory in the world. And part of that thing is you depend on him for mercy and for justice. So you need to offer mercy to others as well. And the kingdom that Jesus preached and lived was all about absurd generosity. And I choose that word absurd for a reason, because it's crazy. I mean, we don't know what to do with this type of generosity. He loved us first before we did anything. I mean, there was nothing we could do. And yet he loved us in this generous way. He lavishes his love upon us. And so Jesus preached all about that. But his whole point was like, listen, so here's the deal. You need to do the best thing that you can think of to the absolute worst person that you can think of. Or thinking of what you most want someone else to do for you, you should do for them. Lavishing, I love that word, lavishing. It's like this extravagant, like I just cannot even give you enough. Lavishing generosity on the people to whom you're tempted to be nasty to, and showing them love instead. Just a very quick poll. If you were here, how many of you felt like that was a challenging thing to hear a little bit last week? Okay, good, I'm not alone. It was. And it's not easy. And it continues to not be easy. But that's where we left off last week. And so we're going to pick it up with the verse that we left on because it's an important tie-in here. Luke 6:36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus starts by talking about judging others. And so I was thinking this week, you know, I don't know how you start things when you're going to prepare, but I always go to the internet, right? If you have a question, you're going to ask Google, and Google's going to answer the question. So I asked Google, okay, so tell me about don't judge me. What are people saying about that? And I uncovered the sort of endless stream of photos and stories and lots of memes. And if you don't know what those are basically pictures that are stories or sort of jokes. These memes all about judging people. And some of them were pretty funny, I'm going to be honest. Some of you guys might even be familiar with Jimmy Fallon's take on this. He did a whole thing about this a little while ago, this idea where he recently challenged viewers to use the hashtag don't judge me to share their deepest, most embarrassing secrets. That can't be good, right? But it's centered on this whole you do it your way, I'll do it my way lifestyle. And so I just want to share a few of those with you because they're pretty funny. So this one. I keep a fork in my purse just in case cake happens. Hashtag don't judge me. All right, let's be honest. Anybody? Anyone in here? Spoon or fork or spork? Right? Awesome. I love you. You're amazing. Okay. How about this one? I alternate between two different McDonald's for lunch so the employees don't think I eat there every day. Hashtag don't judge me. And then there's this one. Sick of doing laundry, so sometimes I fold my husband's dirty clothes and put them back. Underwear included. Hashtag don't judge me. And I just want to say on that one, you're actually hurting yourself if you think about it, but whatever. Yeah, there were a lot more. So I find it interesting, though, that when we talk about judgment, especially when we look at society's picture or what society kind of grapples with when they discuss judgment, their take is always on it. It's like forgetting the haters. The people that are haters, oh, just let them be. And you're like living your own definition of normal. That's what our society sort of sums up judgment as. And even Christians and non-believers alike will often quote Jesus' statement here, right? When they talk about Jesus' command not to judge. But it's usually in this way like, well, listen, this is in defense of any choice of action I might take. Like, this is my thing and I'm choosing to do it. And Jesus said you shouldn't judge it, right? So we hear that, the way that people will apply that. But what I wanted to know was, like, is this what Jesus meant when he said this? Was that what he intended? Like, just you be you and I'll be me, live and let live, everybody do your own thing and we'll all be cool. Because we've taken it to this place when we talk about not judging other people. So does Jesus suggest that we shouldn't hold people to standards? Does Jesus suggest that we should throw everything out the window when it comes to the behavior of others and just kind of mind our own business? Because that's where we've landed with this sometimes. And so I think in order to understand what he's saying, as always, we have to take a look, we have to take a few steps back and kind of look at this at the time he was sharing it, at his statements, at the people that he was sharing it with, which was primarily followers or people that were engaged in what he had to say. That was the larger audience. But then also the context of the audience, the people that had heard these commands. And so that's a whole big part of the reason why we go through passages. And I realize it's weird to break up large portions of passages, but we have to do that in order to, you know, spend good amounts of time on them here. Otherwise, these messages would go 4 or 5 hours, and I don't think anyone's up for that, right? So we got to break it up into little chunks to deal with it. But we always do that within context. And it's also the same reason why I encourage you guys, when you study, to get in deep, to get into the whole story and not just little bits and pieces. And things like, My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers or Jesus Calling, those kinds of devotionals are really good for us. But at the same time, that shouldn't be all that we have. It shouldn't be the only thing that we do when studying Scripture. They're great tools for sparking what I call our biblical imagination in some ways. But they were never intended to be our only source of spiritual development or to replace personal study. And so that's my encouragement to you today. It's really important for us to look at the whole story. And so without the context, we could assume a lot of things about what Yeshua is saying here. We could assume he's saying, you know what, discernment's not important. Just ignore sin. Let people do their thing, and you just worry about what I'm telling you to do. But there's actually a well-known saying in the time of Jesus. And this saying comes from what's known as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is a commentary, these rabbinic commentaries that have been passed down for decades by these rabbis. And it's all commentary about the Torah. It's very similar to a Bible commentary that we might study in many ways. But the Mishnah said this. If my magical clicker will work. Judge every person in favorable terms. Judge every person in favorable terms. And you see the address there. But that saying actually comes from, or it's derived from, a portion of Scripture. It's an interpretation of this here in Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So here's the deal. The rabbi said that if we want to be entirely fair in judging our neighbors, we have to do something. We have to always give people the benefit of the doubt, or we have to judge favorably. And so, they would often tell a parable that went kind of like this. There was a man, and he had this farm. And this other guy came, and he worked on his farm for 3 years. He worked. He worked really hard. He was a great worker. He was admirable. He did everything that the man asked him to do. And so at the end of that 3-year period, he went to the man and he said, okay, it's time for me to move on. And the man's like, I'm sorry, I don't have anything to pay you. And so the man's in this situation. And rather than getting angry about it, he just goes away and he leaves in sorrow. How many could relate to that feeling, right? We probably would be angry. I would be angry. But this man isn't angry. He just leaves in sorrow. So a few days later, the farmer shows up. And he brings the man everything that he owes him. But not only that, he brings him a whole lot more. 3 carts of extra gifts for this worker. And when he does this, the farmer asks the man, can I ask you something? And the guy's like, sure, what? So what were you thinking when I said that I couldn't pay you? And the worker replied, well, I just assumed that you must have had a legitimate reason and that you were acting honorably. Would that be the assumption that I would draw, that you would draw? Probably not. But the farmer says, that's exactly what was happening. You see, I made this rash vow to the Lord because my son is not close to him. And so I made this rash vow to the Lord that I would vow all of my possessions to Abba Father if he would just draw my son closer to him so that he would study the scriptures. And then the man continued, but thankfully, I was released from that vow, and now I'm able to give you all of the money plus even more. Then the farmer praised the hired hand, saying, and as for you, just as you have judged me favorably, may the Lord judge you favorably. That's an interesting story, and I think that's a story that Jesus is probably familiar with because many of his words were very similar. But remember, this whole context for how Jesus is teaching, he's setting the standard for God's kingdom to come. But not just a kingdom that we're waiting to come, right? It's a kingdom that we're supposed to start living out right now. And it's this complete reversal where we find our dependency. We find our life, we find our source, our reason for living. We find everything that we need in the Lord. It's God's priorities versus the competing priorities of this world. Especially in the face of those who don't understand or maybe even hate you for the fact that you follow the Lord. And so, in almost every situation, we have a choice. And we've talked about this before here, but we have this choice where we can choose life or we can choose death. We can choose words of life and encouragement in a situation or in a conflict, or we can choose words of death. I mean, we all know that the words that parents speak into the lives of their kids, right, in their kids' lives, that the words, all of you here right now can probably remember something that your parents said to you. Like, if I say that, there's immediately something that comes to your mind. But the likelihood is it was something negative versus something positive in most situations. Because those are the things that we tend to remember, unfortunately. And so speaking words of life into someone are very important. So the idea here is that when we look for a good motivation or a bad motivation behind other people's behavior, our interpretation of that situation has this profound effect on our reactions towards them. If we practice this habit of judging favorably, and that's the thing, it's a habit. And it requires practice because this is not my natural inclination. If we practice this habit, it can transform our lives, right? And that's the goal. We want to be transformed into the image of Jesus. It's a process. It's not instantaneous. And so what happens is we become kinder and more patient. Our attitude toward others, not just the person involved, but others, all others, becomes more loving. And we assume the best rather than the worst about them. So here's an example. You pop open Instagram, because I know you guys are all social media mavens. So you pop open Instagram or Facebook or MySpace or whatever you're doing these days. One person gets that joke. You don't want MySpace, if you can find it, even. So you pop it open, you see that this close friend of yours was married over the weekend. And you're like, wait a second. I didn't get invited to this wedding. What in the world's going on? I was the one that was there encouraging him all those times when he couldn't even find a girl. And I was the one that was there when he was crying because somebody had dumped him. And he doesn't invite me to his wedding. You know, there's really two reasons why this is possible. Either he forgot about me or he's mad at me. And either way, he's a jerk. See how quickly that escalated? Let's be real here. How many of us have looked online and felt left out of something? I'll admit, I have. Well, why didn't I get invited to that? I'm pretty fun. Or at least feeling that way. But the truth of the matter is, without talking to that person, we have no idea what's going on. There's all sorts of other reasons other than the two that I came up with. It could be that maybe they were under the impression that an invitation was sent. Maybe they're mad at you because you didn't come to their wedding. Maybe money was tight and they couldn't afford to invite that many people. Or maybe they plan to actually have a fun celebration with all of their closest friends later on in a more informal way where they can connect with you personally. Because this one was just for show. People do that. As you can see, there are lots of possibilities besides those first two reactions. And so when Jesus commands us, do not judge, that's what he says. But breathing life into that commandment isn't so much about avoiding a behavior, which is not judging, as it is taking action and believing the best about people. One of the things that they talk about all the time, like when Jesus was around, like, listen, we don't just want to live out the commandments, but we want to beautify the commandments. And so the idea isn't that you're just following all the rules, but you're trying to see how you can make, like, that you can bring beauty to the situation where you're following what God's instructed you to do. And so the same is true here. We want to breathe life into this commandment. We don't want to avoid the behavior as much as we want to take the positive angle with it. So the idea behind judging favorably is to find ways to assume that other people's intentions are good. That should be easy, right? We're all human, though. And the truth is that there are going to be times that people sin willfully and intentionally. It does happen. So at some point when we've been offended, we have to realize a few things. We have to realize that we're sinners ourselves, and that's why Jesus continues here. So we can't demand judgment on others. We have to leave that in God's hands, and we have to extend mercy instead. One of the things, we had a marriage study a little while ago that we did on Wednesday nights, and one of the things that the guy kept saying that I just thought was brilliant, and so I totally stole it, and I say it all the time now. But he's like, husbands and wives, when you find yourselves in a conflict, here's what you do. Whoever's the most mature in your relationship, just be the first person to apologize. That's brilliant. So what if we lived that way in this world, right? We're supposed to be maturing as disciples. So what if we were the first person to always take that high road and extend mercy instead of judgment? So anyhow, Jesus continues here in just a minute, but I want to point out one thing at the end here. Where he says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, I heard this as a kid, and I never really understood what this meant. But I always heard it in this context of offering. It would be this verse that they pull in for offering, and it would be, you need to give a lot, because if you do, God's going to give back to you. And that's not untrue. But the context is really interesting here to me, because it's all in this idea of judgment. Back in that day, when they would purchase grain, they would take baskets to carry it. And so the merchant would fill the grain into the basket, and he would put scoops in this basket. And as he was putting the scoops in there, you would shake that basket in order to make sure that the grain settled so that you got the right amount of grain. You did not want to be shorted on grain. And so you're shaking it. But the picture that Jesus paints here is you're sitting there in your robe, and you're sitting and you're holding the basket, and the dude is just dumping grain in your basket. And you're like, whoa, 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 hang on a second. And he keeps putting it in there, and there's so much grain, it's overflowing out into your lap, into the folds of your robe, because you just can't handle this amount of generosity. And so what's the point that Jesus is making here? He's saying, listen, if we're critical rather than compassionate, then guess what's going to come back? Guess what kind of life we're going to find ourselves in most of the time? A pretty critical life. And it's true. If you know people, if you have people in your life that their first move is criticism in a negative manner, I believe that there's positive things you can do with criticism. But if you have people that are overly negative or critical in your life that are constantly speaking that, they kind of live in that realm, don't they? Like, that's just where they are. I've not met many people that live there that are super happy. Generally not super smiley people. But if we are generous with our lives and treat others graciously, if we're kind, if we extend mercy, if we're compassionate, Jesus promises that these qualities will come back to us and more. That's pretty cool. I mean, talk about blessings. Imagine the peace that comes with that. The truth of the matter is, guys, we deserve nothing. And I think we forget that sometimes. You know, God, I'm pretty good. Like, I have a 1 week streak going on YouVersion Bible. I've been in there every day. Of course, those were all verse of the day, but that's not the point, God. I was there every day. I'm doing pretty good. I didn't kick the dog this week. No one had to tell me twice. They only had to tell me once to unload the dishwasher or whatever it is, right? We're like, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. But the truth of the matter is, we're all sinners. We deserve nothing, and yet God showed us mercy. And so we're supposed to love other people with that same kind of love and not judge them. So this caught my attention this week. A forgiving spirit demonstrates that a person has received God's forgiveness. When we forgive other people, it demonstrates that we know what forgiveness is about. It shows that God is a God that forgives. It shows that he's different than every other picture that's been painted of him by people who do not know him. We serve a God that forgives, a God that loves. But if this is true, and I believe it is, then we also have to consider the opposite, that a grudge-like, bitter, unforgiving spirit also reveals something about us as well. So hopefully in all this, it's obvious that Jesus isn't saying that we should avoid having discernment or things like that in these situations. And he's not, and I want to be clear too, he's not saying, hey, you should abandon righteousness. That's not important. Or disengage from living in this world. Because remember, the Essenes did that. They said, you know what? All this stuff, we're out. We're going to go dedicate our lives to the Lord and live way over here, away from everyone. I realize that there may be people that are called to that life, but that's not the life that Jesus is calling us to. It's actually quite the opposite. And we can discern whether an action or an outward attitude is wrong. And of course, we also have scriptures to back this up, correction in scripture, and I won't linger on this too long, but we have 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. Paul said believers are obligated to discipline sin in the midst of its members, right? Of its people. And then Matthew 18:15-17. If a wrong is committed against you personally, Jesus tells you to go to the person and show them their sin in hopes that they will be repentant so that you can forgive. There are lots of other examples in Scripture. But these examples, here's what connects them and why this is important. These are all given in context of community. Paul, his, of course, is from a letter that he wrote to a group of believers. And then Jesus is teaching his disciples, his followers, those that were with him. Both of these examples were given in the context of community, or in other words, relationships with other people. Jesus gives this instruction to people with the assumption that they are learning to live for God with the Torah as their standard, as they grow in that relationship together. Now, where we flip that is we want to take the correction and we want to take it outside the walls and just kind of unleash it on everybody. But these are pretty specific examples that he gives here. So Jesus continues in his sermon. He gives them a parable right after this whole thing about the grain. He's like, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Back in verse 27, Jesus challenged us to love, and he stated that this message is for those who hear. What that signals is that this teaching was for those who were submitted to him as disciples. Then he went on to set some pretty high standards for us to follow. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want the whole world to live by those standards, but the message was to us. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said that our righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. But I want to be clear, because he's not saying, hey, I mean, I think he wants us to strive to live righteously. I think that's important. But his point isn't achieving sinless perfection there. What he wants is a commitment. He wants a commitment to a course of discipleship, to a way of living, to seeking the kingdom and his righteousness, to laying aside our selfishness, the things that we pursue, and to chase after the things that are important to him. The disciple's goal is to be like his rabbi, and since Jesus is our rabbi, he's the example that we're supposed to imitate. That's a pretty high standard. But here's the thing. Jesus believes in us. He wouldn't share these things. He wouldn't offer these challenges if he didn't believe that we could do it. If he didn't believe that his disciples could do it. But he also knows that failure and frustration come with this path. Because even he was tempted, right? Discipleship is a process, guys. A process of training. It's not instantaneous transformation, unfortunately. I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? Like you just come up and you repent and you offer your heart to God and then everything, like you're just right. Like you do everything right all the time. You always have the best attitude. Sure, honey, I'll take the dog out a third time. What's wrong with this dog's bowels? Right? Yes, I just said that. That was a slightly personal example. We have this poodle. I don't know what the deal is. I think she just likes being outside. But the way she tells us is she jumps and body slams into the door about midway where the knob is. There you go. Anyway, not my point at all. Jesus believes in us, guys. And this transformation that we're going through isn't instantaneous. It's a process. That's why he says all these things. That's why he says them in the context of a group of people. Because we share, we help. We live with each other. We walk through things, hard things. Fun things, all of that is meant to be shared and lived together. And while we can discern sin in practice, only God knows the true motive of the heart, guys. And so often we want to read it and we want to say, oh, here's what's going on. But the truth is, only God knows. So we have to trust final judgment of a person up to him. It's not our job, fortunately, because we'd be getting it wrong all the time. I would anyway. To judge another person, I thought this was really, really good, so make sure you listen to this. To judge another person is to presume to have both the knowledge and the authority of Adonai himself. I'm constantly reminded that the center of the universe is not me. And that verse helps a lot. That statement. James 4:12 says this, there's only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James, bringing the heat. You have to think about James, like he's Jesus' brother, right? And we don't have a whole lot of record of his interactions being positive ones when Jesus was walking the earth. And, you know, it might be kind of hard if your brother was the Messiah. That'd be a pretty tough gig. Like if your brother came to you and say, hey, by the way, I just want you to know that I'm the Messiah, you know. No, you're not. Right? You grew up with this guy. But we see James later on and the fire that he has and the things that he says and these extended conversations. Like he basically draws out all this amazing stuff from the things that Jesus taught that reveals a personal relationship one-on-one. So when James says something, I listen. When we're in a situation and we're tempted to pass judgment, we need to step back and we have to hand it back to Adonai. We have to remind ourselves that all of this is his job and it's not ours. And so Jesus continues, and I love this. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. So leave it to a carpenter to come up with this example, huh? Right? Sawdust and logs. We often rationalize our sins, guys, by pointing out the same mistakes in other people. And children are expert at this deflection, especially if they have brothers and sisters. So why didn't you take out the trash? He didn't pick up his toys. Well, why didn't you sweep the garage? Well, he didn't mow the lawn. This is childish behavior, isn't it? We do it too. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we're supposed to put away childish behavior, doesn't he? And so what that means is that part of our development as disciples is changing, transformation, this process. And so a critical person sees specks in others' eyes, even their most insignificant flaws. And nobody wants to be around that person, right? Often this is a way that we use to combat maybe the way we feel about ourselves or our own deficiencies. But when Jesus says, "Do not judge others," he's coming against hypocritical, judgmental attitudes like that. Especially when we tear down others to build ourselves up, which is something that we are also pretty good at most of the time. This isn't a blanket statement to overlook wrong behavior, but it's a call to be discerning rather than negative. Discernment's great. Being negative is not. And so the word that Jesus uses for log here is kind of important. It's a Greek word, dokos. It's a beam of timber that supports the roof of a structure. It's a pretty big log, right? That'd have to be pretty big, no matter when you're building this house. To support all that weight, it'd have to be big. It's a plank of wood. It's something significant that couldn't be missed unless you were distracted or ignoring it, right? Like this pole here. You probably all started to tune this pole out. We rearranged the chairs recently so that you wouldn't have to sit behind it. And yet Tony still chooses to sit here. Hi, Tony. I'm just teasing you, man. Well, but you're expert at ignoring this now, right, aren't you? Probably don't even see it most of the time. But yet there it is, and we're glad that it's there, right? Because it's supporting the roof above you. It's part of what supports it. So this idea of the log in your eye, the only reason you're not seeing it is because you're either ignoring it or you're distracted by other things. So Jesus says to remember that you have your own logs to deal with when you feel like criticizing. And maybe that would give you less to say in that situation. But I had another thought on this. I want to talk about the speck for a second. How many of you have ever had a speck of something in your eye? What's that like? Right? You are immediately on it. Like, it's bugging you. You can't. Your eyes are watering now because I'm doing this, aren't they? Like, if you have something in your eye, you notice. It doesn't just sit there. You notice. You're not able to ignore it. My eye waters up, all that stuff, it's itchy. My hand immediately goes up there and I start messing with my face until I correct the situation. And I'd like to suggest that the same thing is true for our brothers and sisters who have sin in their lives. Because we all know full well what's going on in our own hearts. For those of us that are followers of God, right? We know. We know all too well our faults and our failings. And while it may be necessary to correct behavior at times, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, and it's God's job to judge. So we have to leave that to the Holy Spirit to say, listen, I've got my own stuff to deal with. I've got the log, right, that's in my eye. So Jesus is telling me to deal with that rather than pointing out all the things that I see with my somewhat impaired other eye trying to look out. Because trust me, your neighbors know about their specs. They do. So we're supposed to offer mercy rather than judgment in those situations. We have to give people the benefit of the doubt. We have to judge favorably and leave the rest up to God. So in the second part of verse 42 here, Jesus places the responsibility for sin squarely at the feet of each individual. when he says, "You hypocrite," which is pretty bold. "First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So in avoiding judgment of others, that doesn't mean that we become passive observers in this world, that we just go on autopilot, or that we stand still in our Christian life, that we hide our faith, or that we make no attempts to grow. Hopefully you're hearing the opposite today. A person who tries to do right, this is important, let me make sure I say it right. A person who tries to do right but often fails is not a hypocrite. So if you're out there giving it your best and you're trying to live for God and you're doing everything you can, all the things that you know that you're supposed to do, loving other people, working at it, that's not hypocritical. You're just a disciple. Because we see, right, all of Jesus' main dudes failed all the time in some pretty spectacular ways, which gives us a little bit of hope too. A person who tries to do right but often fails is not a hypocrite. Neither are those who fulfill their duty even in the times when they don't feel like doing it. There's sometimes in obedience that you're just obedient. There's sometimes in this walk that I may not be feeling it, like I don't have the Holy Spirit goosebumps, or that I come into worship and it something's not activating for me, right? And so I'm there and I'm doing my thing. Sometimes the path is just obedience. God, I'm not feeling this today, but I surrender. I'm going to do what these words say. I'm going to bow to you. I'm going to raise my hands to you. I'm going to give. This is a sacrifice of praise to you today, God. And frankly, I think that's the way that we should live our entire lives, even in the times when we're not feeling it. So let's define a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a person who puts on religious behavior in order to gain attention, approval, or admiration from others. And so every time Jesus uses that word, especially when he's calling people out, that's what he's talking about. People that are basically putting on the show to make other people think something different about them than what's really going on. But Jesus started this whole discussion way back a couple weeks ago by declaring that the playing field was even. When he started with his blesseds and his woes, he's saying, listen, in God's kingdom, we're equal. Therefore, God's mercy is available in abundance to any and all who will receive it. We're no better or no worse than our brother or sister or those who have yet to say yes to Jesus. When we judge others, what we're really saying is that we know better than God does. And I think that we demonstrate a lack of trust in God's Spirit. I think sometimes we also presume that God's power of conviction only works in our lives. And I know that's not true. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this challenge that Jesus offers us? Because, again, this is kind of a tough one, piggybacking on last week's tough one, and they're related. So what do we do with this? How do we work through this in our day-to-day lives is always the question that we have to ask. So here's my challenge to you. The next time that you find yourself in a situation where you're making a judgment about somebody, maybe you're sitting in a restaurant and someone comes in that looks a certain way and you immediately think, uh-oh, that person's up to no good. Or maybe it's your husband or your wife or one of your siblings or somebody that's related to you that comes to you and you're saying to yourself in your mind, oh, I can tell where this is going. Next time you find yourself jumping to conclusions, creating a negative mental backstory for someone, or maybe you're agitated by something you see in someone that you want to call out, I just want you to ask yourself a couple of questions. The first one is this. Are you believing God's best for that person? With whatever you're grappling with in your mind in that moment, are you believing God's best for them? And then the second question is, are you giving them the benefit of the doubt? Our bad habits and our behavior patterns are the very ones that we most often call out in others, folks. So could it be the traits that bother me about someone else are actually the habits that I need to deal with in my heart? It's possible. Am I magnifying others' faults to excuse my own is another question. So when you feel like you're ready to criticize someone or to launch at them, I think we have to have a heart check in those situations. And listen, it's called a habit for a reason. And if it's a habit, it's something that we can overcome. I love people that believe the best in people. And for those of you who have not seen the Mr. Rogers movie, I would highly encourage you to see it. Because that's one of the things that I feel like Fred Rogers was a master of. You see him in all these situations with people. People of all kinds. And he's the same guy in every situation. Listening. Trying to learn. Trying to get to know people just for who they are. One of the things that the movie makes abundantly clear is he was surrounded by a wide variety of people. Even with his show, the guys that worked on his show. And to listen to kind of their testimonials and the things that they had to say about him. I mean, it's amazing. But he's not Jesus. And Jesus is even more amazing. And we look at Jesus' life, and he had moments where he did offer correction to people. But if you look at the moments that he did offer that correction, his correction was offered to people who knew better. But the overwhelming, constant message that Jesus taught is, listen, your Father God loves you. He embraced you just as you are. So why wouldn't you do that for everyone else that he created in his image too? I think this message could change our country. Certainly could change our personal lives. I think it could change the world. Jesus thought it could. Would you guys bow your hearts with me? Father God, we love you. And I know we say that all the time. And if I'm being completely honest, most of the time it's true. The fact of the matter is, God, we need more of you in our lives and in our hearts. We need to be filled like that basket of grain so that it is pouring out of us, so much so that it overwhelms the habits and the hurts and the hang-ups and all the things that we've loaded our lives with, the things that we hold on to, our fears, our frustrations, God, all of the things that seem to point us in a direction of either being critical or judging others or not having mercy. God, we know that you are generous. And that you weren't just content to just do a little bit of saving, but that you lavished your love upon us. That your mercy endures forever, and that those mercies are new every morning for us. God, I pray for those in this room, those that can hear my voice, that are holding bitterness in their hearts, God. Myself included. I just pray that you would forgive us. And that with that forgiveness, God, that you would replace that bitterness with your love, with your mercy, with your joy. God, for those of us that have deep-seated things in our lives, maybe ways of thinking about other people that were passed down from previous generations, God, I pray against those generational curses because that's what they are. You love everybody. So we pray that you would free our hearts to see people the way that you see them. No matter rich or poor, old or young, all of it, God, we just pray that you'd help us to see people the way that you do. Our heart is that you would transform us, that you would shape us into your image, and that you would use us in a mighty and powerful way in this city. But God, the purpose is for your glory. We pray for all of our brothers and sisters within this community, other churches, God, that love you, that are serving you, that are doing their very best to go after you. And we pray that even the separations and things that happen there, God, the divisions, that you would just destroy those. As human beings, we're really good about classifying and separating things, God. But we're so thankful that you are the expert at tearing down walls and breaking bondages and strongholds. So we surrender and we say, start with us. Whatever that looks like, God, start with us. We love you and we thank you. We thank you that you don't give up on us, that you believe in us, and that you have an abundance of mercy for each of us. Help us to have the same for others. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.